Good evening to you, and if you would like to, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, chapter 18. For those of you who have been with us for some time, you know that in my opportunities, I've been going through the book of Revelation, and the passage that we'll be looking at, these first eight verses in Revelation, chapter 18, are really part of what would be considered the last of the seven bowl judgments, which was announced at the end of chapter 16. And in that seventh bowl judgment, God pronounces judgment on Babylon the Great. And that imagery carries on through chapter 17, as I'll describe here in just a moment, and comes into chapter 18 as we hear about Babylon the Great and how she is fallen. So with that in mind, let us listen to God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day: death and mourning and famine." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, often as we come into your house, our minds are filled with so many things. Just the life that we're living, the people that we're thinking about, there's so much going on when we come here. And God, when you give to us from your word strong words, a strong dose such as this passage, it can be difficult for us to be able to actually swallow it. And so we come to you this morning or this evening and ask that by your grace and by your spirit, that you would prepare us to hear your word, and that God, what you desire from us as your people, we would be able to hear, and that we would be able to respond to in faith. Hear us, O God, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. How valuable is a human soul to you? A soul that is made in the image of God. Every soul worth more in value than the Mona Lisa. A human soul that in one way or another will exist eternally. How valuable are the souls of others to you? And how willing are you to tell such a soul if it be in danger that you would warn that soul and tell that person what they need to do, how to escape that danger. Well, we know to Jesus how valuable souls are because he told us. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? That's the value in his mind of a soul. And we know that he warns about souls being put into peril. He said it would be better for a person to put a millstone around their neck, a huge stone around their neck, and be dropped in the midst of the ocean than to cause one little child to stumble. That's how Jesus valued souls. That's how Jesus warned souls. And tonight we come, and really our focus tonight is verse 4. Are we willing as his people to put on our own lips these words, come out of her, my people, lest you participate in her sins, lest her plagues fall upon you? For I believe that many people in our generation are in the place, in the location that's being pictured for us in this text. They are dwelling in Babylon the Great, and they need to come out of her. And here, Babylon the Great represents the apostate church, a church that's no longer a church, a church that's no longer worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And our own confession of faith talks about such churches. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, the fifth paragraph says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So we acknowledge there's no perfect church. And to be honest, this is the 30th year of my ministry. It's a pretty rare thing for me to tell people to leave a church. Because if there's any faithfulness, I'm trying to encourage them to remain in a church. But there are times when we are to call people to leave a church. And it's pretty clear when that time comes. And our confession of faith helps us. Because it goes on to say that though the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, some have so degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And God's people are to escape those passions found in places such as that, and those punishments that will come upon dwellings of that nature where there is spiritual adultery so evident, a whoredom, a harlotry regarding the behavior and the beliefs of the people in these locations. And we have to cry out to them. That's our duty as God's people. We've got to cry out to them, come out of her. You can't stay there any longer. Well, how do we understand what these places look like? And how do we convince people of the need to leave? And how do we warn them? Well, I think we do this by looking at two of the consequences that come upon the souls of people if they're in the wrong spiritual place. And the first one is this. We've got to help people. We've got to call people to come out and escape the demonic passions of the false church. The demonic passions of the false church. This chapter opens up with yet another angel. We keep seeing him in the book of Revelation. And this one's going to shout out a message. And in order to get everybody's attention, it says here in the scriptures that when this angel appears, the whole earth is covered with a radiance of his glory like a brilliant sunrise. And yet the words are hard to hear. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all of Babylon has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And that's what I mean about the demonic passions. This place that's being warned against here is no place of God any longer. It's a place for Satan's minions. And we have heard this prophetic utterance elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah used it in chapter 20, verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And in this case, he was talking about the nation of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered to the ground. And it's interesting that this imagery of Babylon falling, being judged by God, gets picked up by later prophets, and they begin to apply that same imagery to Israel, to the people of God, the old covenant people of God. Amos, the prophet Amos, after he recounts Israel's spiritual harlotries, he mourns over what Israel used to be, and he says this, "She has fallen, fallen. And she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There's none to help her up." That's Amos 5, verse 2. And with John, he uses this language. He's already used it in this book back in chapter 14, verse 8. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And so let's look at what she's done, who she is. The last time we were together, we looked at the vision in chapter 17, the chapter before this one. And we saw there an awful scene. In that picture, there's this harlot dressed with all her allures, and she's seated on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, this hideous, monstrous beast. And she's called Babylon the Great, just like here. It's the same entity. We're told there that she's a great city, a great city. And we used, the last time we were together, 3 keys to identify her. And I want to just remind you of those keys, review those keys with you, and particularly concentrate on the 3rd one. We said sometimes what you need to do to understand the book of Revelation is look at a companion book. That was the 1st key. That Revelation is filled with this heavenly, cosmic, apocalyptic language, and sometimes it's difficult for us to understand exactly what it's saying. Wouldn't it be nice if the same scenes were given to us with a more human, earthly perspective? And we saw that, well, that's exactly what we have in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the history of the early church. It's told to us there. And what we see in the book of Acts is the church going forth. But as it goes forth, it's persecuted relentlessly by the Jewish people who use the Roman authorities to bring punishments upon the people, the true people of God. And we began to see that this harlot and this beast are represented by Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord and Rome's persecution of the true people of God. We use the companion book as one of the keys. The 2nd key that we used is the covenantal flow of the Bible, that the Bible's telling a story. And this book, written to the early church, is in a sense wrapping up the story that God has been telling throughout the Bible. That God sent his son to this world. He sent his son through the Jewish people. He was to be their Christ. But like we heard this morning from Pastor Martin, rather than receiving their Savior, the city of Jerusalem, their leaders called upon Pilate to put him to death. And even when Pilate said that there was no guilt in him and offered to release him, they said, "No, release this terrorist, this insurrectionist instead." And they go on to say, "Let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." And again, we see the people of God, the old covenant people of God, rejecting their Messiah, playing the harlot with God. And then the consistent prophecy, or the Consistent prophetic language is the third key, and I want us to spend more time here because it's being employed by John at this point. You see, John is using here the language, the terminology, the vocabulary of the prophets. God would often take the names of his ancient enemies and begin to use them for his own people when they began to behave like them. So he would call them, for instance, Sodom or Gomorrah when he was so fed up with the way that they were behaving. He does this in the opening chapter of Isaiah. And he would sometimes call them Babylon. And let's think about that. What would it mean to be called Babylon? Babylon the Great. Where do we hear that phrase first in Scripture? It's found in the book of Daniel. And it comes from King Nebuchadnezzar himself, the one whom God had used in the Old Testament to destroy his people and to take them off into captivity. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar's out. He's surveying the great city of Babylon, thinking about how he's conquered the known world. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" And immediately he hears a voice from heaven declaring his sovereignty has been removed, and he'll become like a beast himself for 7 years until he recognizes that it is God Most High who bestows kingdoms upon rulers. And so Babylon the Great becomes synonymous with godless man's attempt to exalt himself over the Almighty God. And I want you to think for a moment. What did it mean for the people of God, the Jewish people, to have the Son of God come to them, offer himself to them, and they reject him in the manner that I've just described? And not only reject him, but try to wipe his memory out by killing and destroying those that claim to follow him. God is using this prophetic label to say that what happened to Babylon the Great of old is now going to happen to those who have rejected my kingdom, who have rejected my Son as their king. Jerusalem was supposed to be what? It's supposed to be the place where God's name was known. It was supposed to be the place that influenced all the other nations of the earth with its holiness, with its temple, with God's glory dwelling there. But instead of honoring God, as it says here in the second verse, she's become a dwelling place for demons, for unclean spirits. It goes on to use the covenantal language of judgment, talking about these every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. That's what God promised would happen when he took Israel off into captivity. Your land is going to be desolate, and where you once lived, there'll be beasts, there'll be birds, but there won't be you. And it's telling us that what Christ promised in the gospel, what he said in Matthew 12, what happened to this, quote, evil and adulterous generation, has now, the time has come. Israel will be judged. Friends, what does it mean to you to think that God took a people that were once known as his people and said to them, "You're no longer my people"? Now we know, by his grace, that he's taken a people who once were not his people, us,
and he's made us his people. But tonight the focus has to be on the judgment, because that's what the text is calling us toward. We are surrounded in this generation by churches, by places that call themselves houses of God, our neighbors, our friends, our family members attend them, and they pretend to hold to a form of godliness, but they long ago denied its power. They are devilish dens. They are satanic synagogues. They are houses of harlotry. And our duty, our God-given duty, is to say what the angel's saying here. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. We are surrounded by cults, places that use the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe who he is, according to the scriptures. They don't believe that he came and died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, so that simply by faith you can believe in Jesus Christ and receive salvation. They teach works, righteousness instead. And when we see people and we know people in these places, we've got to say, you got to get out of there. You need to escape and flee with your life. Many of our brothers would interpret this passage a little differently than me, but I would apply it this way. Some think this Babylon the Great is the Catholic Church. Of course, what we've just seen, I don't necessarily believe it, but I'll apply it that way. Because the Catholic Church still denies justification by faith. They still believe in papal infallibility. And if there are true believers in those places, they can't stay there. They've got to flee. They've got to leave. And we have to say, come out of her, my people. There are churches around us that won't call sin, sin. Their hands are dripping with the blood of abortion. They allow immorality. They allow people to divorce freely. They receive homosexuals not only as members, but they ordain them. And when we see this kind of thing, we've got to say, enough is enough. You need to leave. You need to flee that place. We see men abusing their authority in the church, using ecclesiastical positions and rules and power to harm the sheep entrusted to their care, rather than tenderly loving the people of God. And when we see people oppressed by a church tyrant, we have to say, you got to get out of there. You need to leave. These are not dwellings of the Holy Spirit. They are demonic dens, and you must leave. I want to tell you a story. Years ago, I was involved in providing counsel for a campus ministry. I was an adjunct on this campus, and they needed an advisor, and so I was their advisor. And there were two young persons that were the student leaders of this group, a young man and a young woman named Matt and Angie. And at the time, they were receptive to my input. I began to disciple them. And interesting, both of them at that time were in mainline liberal churches where I knew the gospel really wasn't being preached in those denominations. Angie ended up being very open to our ministry, and God brought her out of that, and today she's married and serving the church with her husband in a wonderful way. But what's on my heart and mind tonight is Matt. Because Matt was in another liberal church, and he asked me at one point, should I stay in this congregation or not? Because he'd heard about the liberalness of the denomination. I knew that this congregation had some evangelical faith in it, some people that I knew to be, as far as I could tell, true Christians. And so on that occasion, I kind of gave Matt just a friendly, well, you might want to consider leaving, but I didn't call him out. Later, I began to hear of some real wretchedness going on in that church and not being dealt with. Homosexuality, adultery. I heard that Matt went on, as we lost touch, went on to seminary. But then he went away from the faith and himself fell into gross and moral sin. And if I had to do it all over again, I know what I would say to him. Come out of her. Come out of her. Your soul is too precious to be playing around with fire and adultery. You can't do it. Because we need to call people not only to escape the demonic passions that exist in certain places like this, but to come out to escape the definitive punishments that will come. Here John, we hear him recounting this other voice from heaven. It says you got to come out because if you don't, you'll partake in her sins. You'll participate in her sins. And that's just a truism. Bad company corrupts good morals. A companion of fools will suffer harm. If you put yourself around godless people and in fellowship with godless people, if you go to an ungodly church that masquerades as Christians, then it's going to harm you spiritually. And there are consequences for that, because God says that he will bring plagues upon such places. You will share in her plagues. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we look out in our culture and we see the sins of our culture, and we think about how heinous those sins are out there in the world. But friends, when those sins are done in the church of God, they are far more heinous. He says here they go as high as heavens. And God remembers the iniquity. Look at verse 6. It even says here he'll repay her double for her deeds. Now, if God gave someone double punishment, that sounds like God would be unjust. Wouldn't it contradict his justice just to pay evil for what it deserves? Well, we have to understand this, what's really meant here in the language that's being used. If we really thought of him paying back literally double, that would contradict what it says in that same verse, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. There's the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth sense of justice there. But really the language here that's being utilized is to help us to understand how extensive the harm is of our sins and how God, when people mislead others, God will bring an utter punishment for that sin upon them in a manner that is deserving of it. And this is reflected in the laws of the Bible. You know, there were certain laws in the Old Testament that if you were caught with a stolen animal, such as an ox, when you were caught with that, you didn't have to just pay back an ox. Sometimes you had to pay back four or five oxes. Well, why? That doesn't seem fair. If you just stole one, why can't you just give one back? Well, because of justice, of equity. If you stole an ox, you took a man's livelihood away, his ability to produce crops and a harvest. He not only lost an ox, he lost the means to provide for himself. So you needed to pay back enough to cover all that you had truly taken from him. And so when it says here God will pay back double, what it's really saying is that the full measure for what they have done will come upon them. And there's no escaping. You see, one of the delusions of the false church is that they think that they'll just keep going on and on without consequence. Matter of fact, that's just the delusion of sin itself. And notice how she portrays herself here in verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, give her a little measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. It's a reference to Jezebel. Jezebel the queen, who thought that she could get away with her evil actions. Her evil actions of murdering true prophets, true people of God. Of bringing idolatry into the land of Israel. Of taking a poor man's vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, away from him by false accusations and a judgment that led to his death. She thought she was going to get away with it all. And as she sat on the tower of her palace that fateful day, she thought there would be no end to her reign despite the threat on the ground. But you know how the story ended. She was thrown over the wall, mauled by a chariot, and eaten by dogs. She received exactly what she deserved. And so will all who deny the true Christ and follow their own idolatry and their own wicked ways. In God's providence this week, I happened to be interviewed by a man wanting to know more about church polity. I was connected to him by Brian Jensen, one of our former members here, who's a friend of his. And I didn't know who this man was until I got on the Skype call and we started talking. And I found out that this man had once been a pastor in the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, that Mark Driscoll had founded and had exploded into thousands of members on multiple campuses throughout the city of Seattle. And for the young, restless, and reformed, it was all the rage. And he told me with tears in his eyes of trying to stop the abuse that he saw, of the attempts that he went through to confront Driscoll and call him to repentance, only to see him keep hardening his heart and holding on to his power. And then eventually the whole church just collapsed. There is no more Mars Hill. And what really grieves him and what he's been working on, he said, are the hundreds and hundreds of people who were once in church, once professing Christ, and have now denied the faith and left it because of this harm. And as we discuss the fact that Driscoll is now down in Arizona trying to reboot and do the same with the church down there, and as we discuss this, I have no doubt what he would say to anyone in that congregation. He would take these words up and he would say, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, because he's seen the judgment. He's seen the hand of God. And we see churches today that seem powerful, seemingly indestructible, seated in their fine places with their chief seats, but denying the faith, and it seems like it's just going to continue on. We know there's a God in heaven who judges. And it may seem perhaps dramatic to you to actually think about going up to someone you know in one of these places, identified like what we've seen here, and say to them, come out of her. People of God, come out of her. But think of the alternative. The scriptures say here, and I just realized I didn't read all of verse 8 when I read. I apologize. It says that she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. I would far rather someone hear from my lips, come out of her, my people, than to one day hear those words, depart from me, for I never knew you, and to suffer the consequences of the mighty Lord God who can judge. May we show that we are the true people of God because we care for souls enough, we value souls enough to say these things to them and to warn them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are grateful, O God, for you giving it to us. And despite sometimes its difficult nature, both to understand and I would say even tonight to obey and follow through, God, we pray that by your Spirit that you would embolden us. And if there are people in our lives that need to hear these words tonight, make us faithful to go to them and to call them to you. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for we pray it in Christ. Amen.